important that the preacher silence his phone too, right? Sure good to be with you this morning and thankful for the blessing that we have such a beautiful morning and a wonderful day to come out to worship God on this first day of the week. Remember the death of his son, to be able to lift up these songs, and I appreciate the good selections that Riley's made this morning already, the prayer that we were led in. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus this morning as we begin our study in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm sure that as you hear that, you recognize approximately where we're going to be, and you think to yourself about the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and as Moses delivered those to the people. We have studied these, I'm sure, probably a lot more in children's classes, and maybe we have in adult classes. The Bible tells us there in chapter 20 and in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And as such, he begins what we refer to many times as the Ten Commandments. As we look at the Ten Commandments, I have to admit that I have never preached a series on the Ten Commandments. I can tell you that I don't believe I remember ever hearing a series of lessons on the Ten Commandments. I have preached sermons about the cessation of the old law and how the Ten Commandments relate to that, because many times today we will hear people speak about the fact that, well, if you just follow the Ten Commandments, you're going to do all right. And that I think if you live your life by the Ten Commandments, you're going to be doing well. Well, there is certainly some truth to the fact that if we live by the principles that are included in at least nine of those, then we are going to have a better life. There's no doubt about that. But the mistaken concept that so many people have is that we are still under the Ten Commandments. And we have had lessons before, and I don't want to spend a lot of our time in this series in speaking about the fact that we are not under the Ten Commandments. The principles found in nine of those are reiterated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So I don't want you to misunderstand me when I say that we are not under the Ten Commandments. What I'm saying is, the Ten Commandments include a commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. It's the fifth command. And that was given to the Jews and to the Jews only, as was all of the law of Moses. We're not under that law today. That doesn't mean, and it does not translate into the idea, that it's all right for us to kill or to steal or to covet. What we have to understand is that these same timeless principles that are found in that preamble to the law, if you will, are also found in the gospel of Christ, with the exception of the fifth commandment to keep the Sabbath law holy, or to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day was a memorial for the Jews that memorialized that God had set them free from the bondage of Egypt. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I believe again in chapter 15, and so on. He gives the purpose of that memorial. It would be like someone in Australia celebrating the 4th of July. It would be meaningless. The 4th of July has meaning to this nation, not to another nation. I realize a lot of times you'll see people celebrating Cinco de Mayo here, and I think that's just a reason to party, to be honest with you. It's not because they're celebrating anything that happened over in Mexico, unless it is someone who that's their home. And so by that same token, the whole idea of the Sabbath law on the Sabbath day is a shadow of something else in Christianity. It has to do with that eternal rest that we're waiting for. But what we realize is that we're not under that law of Moses, we're not under the Ten Commandments, but though nine of those commandments contain principles that are reiterated in the gospel. I hope I'm making that clear enough. And so as we realize that, what I want to be careful of is that because we have to stress that we are not under the Ten Commandments, that I just leave those behind and never teach on them. Because as I look at these commandments, at least nine of them, as far as it applies to us, what I see are timeless principles filled with divine wisdom, and I want us to appreciate that as we do all of the Old Testament. These things were written for our learning. You know, this consideration of the law of Moses, this prologue, it really in some way a summary of their law. We can learn from these. As a matter of fact, I believe that they are interwoven throughout God's will for man throughout time. As we begin with this first command in verses 1 through 3, the most amazing set of laws really that the world has ever known as far as a set of laws per se is contained here. It was given to the nation of the Jews. I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy just to establish that quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 7, he asks a rhetorical question, Moses does. He says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. There's no other nation that has this law. That's telling us this law was given only to the Jews. It had a purpose. Galatians 3 tells us the purpose was to essentially guard them and to keep them from digressing as all the other nations so that the Messiah could come through that nation. But look in chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5. He says starting in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is Mount Sinai. And he's talking about to Israel. Now in verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." So this is not something that was, this law of Moses, including these Ten Commandments, were not given before. I recognize the principles in the Ten Commandments were held upon people prior to that, but as a formulated law, it was not. So as we look at this set of laws, we do need to acknowledge that it is the greatest, most amazing set of laws that this world knows anything about. There are 266 words in the English language contained just in these Ten Commandments. And yet, try as we cannot appropriately think of an 11th commandment. And what I want you to see from that is, first of all, the brevity of the Ten Commandments and the comprehensiveness of these Ten Commandments. That you can have something in 266 words, and for the life of you, you cannot think of another commandment that would need to be given. Because it really encompasses all of our life. Much in the same way that Jesus said to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. He said everything else hangs on these two. That is a summary. Every other law relates back to these. And much in the same way we see in these commandments that Moses gave. The brevity and the comprehensiveness. You know, some people might suggest that not only has the law of Moses been done away with, but the Ten Commandments taken away along with that, but even the principles are outdated. And I want to tell you that that's not true. These principles will never be outdated. Mankind has never left these principles behind. As a matter of fact, mankind's never even caught up with the principles found in these commandments. We need to reiterate, we need to remember, we need to strive to repeat these principles in our lives as His people today. And again, I speak about 9 of these commandments, not including the Sabbath law. The first one begins, "I am the Lord your God." And we're going to stay with this first commandment this morning. We'll look at the others in lessons to come. I am the Lord your God. The most glorious fact in all the universe is that God exists and that you and I can know him personally. You know, mankind has forever had a God consciousness, a hunger, a need, and a craving for a supreme being. And that is something that I think that we can all relate to. And it would have been completely reasonable for a supreme being to have created mankind in this earth and then to leave it to itself. But God hasn't done that. He created all of us, and he created mankind specifically to be in fellowship with him, to know him, and to have that relationship with him. What a glorious fact. But the saddest fact in the universe is this, that so many do not know him because they do nothing to try to seek and find him. And because they do not know him, nothing seems to work out in their lives. Why does our society, I'm talking about this world as a whole, seem to be bent in such a destructive way, constantly digressing and getting worse and worse? And throughout time, the world has been like that, so much so that in Genesis 6, God destroyed the entire world, all of humanity, and saved 8 souls because of the degradation of humanity. Why does humanity get like that? I want to tell you why. Because people do not know God. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. In Acts 17 and in verse 28, the Bible tells us, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. This remote's not working here. You might have to kickstart it there for me, Brad. In him we live and move and have our being. And that is that God is that element in which we live and move and have our being. I realize, and I've always looked at this verse from the standpoint that it is because of God that we have our existence. He created us. And so in him we live and move and have our being. So I need to give thanks to him for the health that I have to live and move this morning. I need to give thanks to God for my very existence. But I want to suggest to you the possibility that it's even deeper than that. And that is that in him we live and move and have our being. Now I realize that there are a lot of people that are not in the Lord, and they still walk around and they still do their jobs, but have our being. I think that there is a possibility that what he's describing here is that it is God as the element in which that we were created to function perfectly. We will never perfectly or fully have our being and live and move to the greatest degree that we can unless we are in him. It's like taking a fish out of the water, or taking a squirrel out of the tree and putting him in the sea. It doesn't fit. Those creatures will not live and move and have their being out of their element. And our element to truly live and move and have our being is in God. And where you see people that are miserable and failing miserably in their marriages and in their families and in their lives as a whole, it's because they're not in the element that God created them to be in, which is in fellowship with him. In him, we live and move and have our being. The story is told about a dad that went into a toy store to buy a toy for his child, but he wanted it to be an educational toy. And the clerk said, well, this is an educational toy. And the dad said, well, what's it supposed to teach him? He said, well, it's supposed to teach him about life. He said, how does it do that? And he said, well, no matter how you put it together, it doesn't work. And that's really what life is like without God. Life seems like that a lot of times, that things just don't work out right until we know the Lord. And that's the problems that we're seeing today. I want to notice 4 things, though, as we look at this first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. 4 things I want to observe, and I'm sure that there are more, but just to be impressed with the divine wisdom found in the principles in these commandments. And first of all, I want you to notice, as we look at the first commandment, I want to notice the declaration of this commandment. The declaration of this commandment, I am the Lord your God. You see that? You remember how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush? I am. God exists. Jesus made the same statement. Many times you'll read in the book of John where Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Have you ever noticed, you realize that word he is supplied by the translators? You know what Jesus said to the Jews? Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's why they wanted to throw stones at him. That's why they wanted to kill him. Not because he said, I am he. That gives us the idea that he is the Messiah. I want to suggest to you that Jesus was saying, I am. I am God. I am deity. Because he made himself the Son of God. That's what they recognized about that. And so as we look at this declaration, I am the Lord your God, the fact of it is that God is. You say, how can we be so certain of that? How can we declare that so emphatically? I want to tell you, first of all, because nature declares it. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Romans 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, we see the invisible God by the visible creation. Everything that you and I see today bears that stamp. As we look at the world around us, I've been blessed in the last several years to see some of the wonders of God's creation and the opportunity we had to take my parents to Niagara Falls. You know, before I went, I thought that that was just going to be kind of a, waterfall, that's interesting. And I was in absolute awe. And that's just one of so many things that God has created. And in seeing these things, recently being out in Utah and being able to see the mountains and the very distinct beauty out there as compared to what you might see in some other parts of the world, absolutely incredible. And it all bears that stamp. And that stamp is, in essence, made by God. We see those stamps and on just about everything. And today, too many times we see made in China or something to that effect. But what we're seeing in creation is made by God. You know, even Aristotle said, and I quote, "The beauty, the art, the harmony of the universe is but an expression of the will of God." Sometimes atheists, unbelieving scientists may talk about the laws of science. But what amazes me is that they never stop to ask themselves who gave these laws. And this is one of the evidences of God, is law necessitates a lawgiver. And yet they try to tell us that there are certain laws that are in place, and I mean very precise laws. And isn't it amazing that these laws are actually for our good? And scientists, supposedly learned men and women, are telling us that those laws randomly happen. Well, why aren't there any bad laws? Why aren't there any laws that are bad for us? Do you ever stop and wonder that? All of these laws that God gives us, I tell you, a scientist is no more capable of creating those laws than Columbus was of creating the new world. What a scientist does is he discovers those laws, and they use those laws. But unfortunately, they never stop to consider whose laws they are. And when we look around us at everything around us, it seems to declare the glory of God. You can take the tiniest cell, the smallest unit of living matter. One professor at Harvard said, "The cell is as complicated as New York City." That's pretty complicated. If you've ever been there and seen the way that that city runs, now I hope that our cells are taken care of a lot better than that city is in some ways, but that's a side point. As complicated as New York City, one cell, and our bodies are made up of multiplied millions of cells. We can even go down to the smaller than that, and that is the atom. See the complexity of it. And then the vastness of God's creation, not just the atoms and the cells that make up the body and everything that we see around us, but we think about the vastness of this universe. Think about how large this universe is. You know, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. It takes light 1 second to travel 186,000 miles. That means light can travel from here to the moon in 2 seconds. That's fast. And yet, when we think about the vastness of this universe, light wouldn't reach the nearest star until nearly 4 years. And it would take 10 billion years to be to the edge of the known universe going at that speed. That's vastness. And I said the known universe because I would tend to believe that this universe does not have limits for man to even be able to explore. But this is the creation of God. And when we look at the vastness and we look at the minuteness of his creation in the cells and the atoms and everything that make up these atoms, we are forced to understand that there is a God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. All things. It didn't just happen. But I want you to notice that not only does creation declare I am, but also our consciousness. And I use the word conscience up there, probably should have said consciousness. And by consciousness, I mean God consciousness. I'm not saying by our conscience we have an innate knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Some have suggested that God put that in us. What God put in us is a conscience. That is an awareness that there is a right and there is a wrong, but what is right and what is wrong has to be trained, and it must be trained according to divine revelation, according to God's will, because clearly some people's consciences are warped. They've been trained wrong. But we have that realization there is a right and a wrong, and even more than that, there is in mankind and always has been a consciousness of a supreme being. You can go back as far as you want in history, and you'll find that man has always been a worshiping creature. Go to any corner of this earth, from the immediate to the remote, wherever, and you will find there an innate God consciousness where man wants to worship. And I realize that our society is getting to a point where people are trying to move away from that in some way, but as man as a whole hungers in the same way that he hungers for food, he hungers and thirsts for something to worship. Why? Have you ever thought about that? I've got a reason. Because that's the way that God created us. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. What does that mean? What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has put eternity in their hearts. There's an awareness, there's a consciousness that there's something beyond this life. A lot of people want to put that out of their minds. They want to compartmentalize it. They don't want to think about it, but wait until they're dying. And all of a sudden, they're fearful. They're afraid of what awaits them. Yes, King David said in the 42nd Psalm, Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I want to tell you, it's as natural for man to desire God as it is for a deer to want water. The conscience, their consciousness declares, I am the Lord your God. And then thirdly, Scripture declares it. The Bible declares the I am. Now, it never really argues the fact of God. It just simply says something like, in the beginning, God. I am the Lord your God. No philosophy about it. No rationale about it, no defense of it, just a pure and simple, profound statement of it. In Job chapter 18, the Bible gives us that very idea. Psalm 53 is where I'm wanting to go next. Excuse me. Psalm 53 and in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible doesn't really argue the fact of atheism. It simply gives one half of one verse to summarize atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a man who denies facts is a fool, and a man who denies a supreme fact must be the supreme fool. The Scripture declares it and gives evidence throughout. Fulfilled prophecy, pre-scientific knowledge in this divine revelation, and then all of the creation that we see around us. Some people might scoff and say, well, you know, you Christians have nothing more than blind faith for your belief in God. I want to tell you that is absolutely false. There is a sense in which we walk by faith and not by sight. And I think that that's where some people get that. But blind faith conveys the idea that a person doesn't need evidence, that you just tell them and they're going to believe it. And that's not what our faith is about at all. Faith is rooted and grounded in evidence. It's not a blind faith in that sense. But because we have overwhelming evidence that God is, overwhelming evidence that God loves us, cares for us, provides for us. And as I said, that's not only in his creation, that's in his revelation and fulfilled prophecy, pre-scientific knowledge, and all that we have to show us this is a divine instrument. And based upon that overwhelming evidence, we trust God and we walk by faith and not by sight, in the sense of not according to our human wisdom. That's the sight that we don't walk by. We allow ourselves to trust God and to do what he says to do, even though we don't fully comprehend his ways at all times. His ways are not our ways. It's the same way that we expect a child to walk according to the parent's direction, even though that child doesn't get it when they're young. We expect them to trust us, that we know what's best for them. And so it's only in that way that we walk by faith and not by sight. Not that we are blind as far as evidence is concerned. You know, the atheist many times may challenge, well, prove there is a God. Well, I think a just reply is prove that there's not a God. You know, to ask us to prove that there is a God, we can't prove it empirically. We can't put God in a test tube. We can't go in a laboratory and say, here he is, see, look under that microscope. That doesn't mean that he's not there. Trying to prove God empirically is like tearing a piano apart to find a note. You can't do that, can you? Does that mean that notes do not exist? That's crazy. And the idea of life, where, you know, prove that you're alive. You can show me the animation of your body. That is the evidence that there is life in your body, but you can't take that life out, put it in a test tube, and show it to me. Can't do it. So in that sense, the fool claims that there is no God because he simply will only accept empirical evidence. But we accept prima facie case for many things. The overwhelming abundance of evidence. You know, when he talks about the fool, the word for fool is Nabal. It doesn't speak of intellectual deficiency. It speaks of moral deficiency. It speaks of moral perversity. And that's really the problem for many people. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because he doesn't want to submit to God. That's the real. It's not because there's not an intellectual case for God. It's not because there's no science, that there is nothing that we can look at, because there's no evidence. It is not a lack of intellectual fact or evidence that's there. It is a moral objection to God. That's the opposition. I tell you, the fool does not want to believe in God. But secondly, not only do we have the declaration of this first commandment, but I want you to notice the discrimination of this first commandment. The discrimination of this first commandment. Now, when I say discrimination, I know that immediately we kind of think, that's a bad word. That's a horrible word. You know, it's not a bad word. Discrimination simply means recognition and understanding of the difference between one thing and another. That's what discrimination means. To recognize the difference between one thing and another. Discriminating between right and wrong. Now, what's happened is that word discrimination has been used so much in relation to trying to make a difference between races, an unjust difference between races, or an unjust difference between gender, that the word has now taken on that definition. And as a matter of fact, when I looked the word up, I was amazed that the very first definition now of discrimination is the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people or things, especially on the grounds of race, age, or sex. That's not what that word originally meant. That is an application of that word. And that's what's so sad about language, is that words change in meaning based upon how they're used. But the word discrimination simply means to be able to see the difference between one thing and another. And let us not try to evangelize this word in such a way that it only means something bad. There is a discrimination here in this first command, and that discrimination is, you shall have no other gods before me. Discriminate between the other gods and the one true and living God. God will allow no rival. Not only will he not allow a denial of the I am, he will allow no rival. You know, some people say there is no God and deny him. Others believe in the wrong God. And then others believe in many gods. The Greeks are said to have had over 30,000 gods. And even today, we live in a world in which people are probably more polytheistic than monotheistic. You look in countries like India and elsewhere, there's so many things that people worship. And even within what is commonly called Christianity today, we see a lot of people that worship images. They claim to worship the one true and living God, and Jesus is his son, and yet there is worship that is paid in some form of tribute toward images. We have to consider this issue of no other God before me. The Bible speaks of all kinds of idolatry. It is not only the gold images that people bow down to, and as I said, this is a tremendous problem throughout the world. But you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and warned about a time when men would become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pleasure can become an idol. How many people do we see that turn away from worshiping God in order to go out, take the boat to the lake, go out, play golf, go out and go fishing, skiing, whatever they might be doing, and neglect God and the worship of God because of their particular hobbies, their pleasure? Paul also wrote to the Philippians, chapter 3, about some whose God is their belly. Satisfying and living for the flesh can become the God of a lot of people. A lot of people are all about their bodies and all about their health and all about their enjoyment and things. And that would go very much along with pleasure. Their God is their belly. Paul said in Colossians 3 and in verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. The inordinate desire for things. Some people love the almighty dollar more than they love the almighty God. Here's a good test regarding idolatry. If there's anything that you fear more than God, then you're an idolater. If there's anything that you trust more than God, then you are an idolater. If there's anything that you love more than God, then you're an idolater. We may not like that test, because I don't think that there's any of us here that would want to be called an idolater. As a matter of fact, if someone called us an idolater, I think that we would bristle up in tremendous defense. There's no way. I don't believe in idols. I believe in the one true and the living God. And yet God said the test of that is whether or not we put other things before Him. You know, for young people, many times they fear the judgment of their peers more than they fear God. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verse 28 and following, don't fear man. Man can destroy the body, but he can't kill the soul. But fear God, who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. When we begin to fear others or fear the consequence of something and therefore turn away from God, that, in a sense, has become an idol to us. We may not pay homage to it in some adoration or in some affectionate sense, but we're paying homage to it in the sense that we're giving in to it. That's idolatry. And again, trusting in wealth like the rich young ruler did, that's idolatry. Yes, we've got to be able to see the discrimination of this first commandment. And as I said, discrimination is not always bad. We need to learn to distinguish between the good and the bad and to cling to the good. You shall have no other gods before me. But the Bible speaks of people who'd rather worship the creature than the creator. Remember that in Romans chapter 1? As a matter of fact, we see various heavenly beings and creatures, created beings of celestial existence, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And yet they bow down and worship God. And at one point, John went to bow down to this one angel, this celestial being, and he was commanded, do not do that. We need to remember that. God says that we are not to worship the creature rather than the Creator. You know, we've got to understand that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And we've got to put our trust in Him and to realize that every good thing that we have comes from God, comes from above. He does not change. He is always good to us. And we need to make that discrimination between the good things that He gives us and the one who gave it. Too many times we fail in that. But I want you to notice, thirdly, not only the declaration of this commandment, not only the discrimination found in this commandment, but the demand. And that demand is, I am the Lord. When he identifies himself as the Lord, the demand is that we obey him. It demands that he be absolutely, irrefutably our master, our Lord, and to reign supremely in our life. It's the Lord, your God, that demands that we serve him, that we obey him. You know, I said earlier that it would be a supreme fool to deny the supreme fact that there is a God. But what about the fool that believes and admits that there is a God and then doesn't live like it? That might be an even greater fool. One who admits and believes that there's a God, but doesn't live like it. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 21, Paul wrote, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." I tell you, brethren, it's not enough this morning to say, yes, God exists. Because when you know God, it's incumbent upon each one of us to, and it demands that we glorify him as God. And that's one of the great problems in society today, is that too many have a form of godliness but deny the power, as Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. To know God is to love God. To love God is to obey God. To obey God is to reverently fear God and to honor him as God. Today, modern theology has created a God of love only. It's more like a senile grandfather that threatens but never follows through with punishment. I want to tell you, that's not the God that we serve. He is our Lord. We are to love him. We're to trust him, but we must obey him. In 1 John 5 and in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Luke 6 and 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Over and over again, those demands are there. So there is a declaration, a discrimination. There is a demand in this commandment. And then finally, there is a discovery. I am the Lord, your God. And this is what we are called upon to discover. That is, to come to know God. That he be my God, not the Lord a God. He is the Lord, your God. What I need to hear from that is, he is my God, not that he belongs to me, that I own him, but that he is my supreme being in whom I live and move and have my very being. The Lord is my shepherd. Doesn't mean that God belonged to David, but he's saying that I belong to him. But he's talking there about a relationship that he had with God. Not the Lord is a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Have you discovered God personally? Is he your God or is he simply a God? This is one of the things that the Israelites needed to understand from this first command. We've got to appreciate God in that very way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." How do we discover God? How do we come to know him? It doesn't require a great intellect on our part. But if we seek, we will find. "Whoever wills to do his will shall know concerning the doctrine," John 7 and verse 17. Now, we can't prove God empirically, but we can find God through his revelation. We can see him all around us. And we've got to come to God then as we come to know him submissively, sincerely, but scripturally. What a lot of people are doing is they're talking about discovering God and coming to know God, and what they're talking about is completely unscriptural. They're talking about knowing God through some better felt than told experience. Never in the Bible does it instruct us to find God in that way. Never do we find a righteous person finding God through some better felt than told experience. God revealed himself to man from the beginning until this day, and he always will. And he reveals himself right here. But what we've got to realize is, while we find he reveals himself here, and we find him showing himself to us through his revelation, through his son Jesus Christ, there is another sense in which we come to know him, and that is through obedience. That is, Paul spoke in Philippians 3 about sharing in the sufferings of Christ that he may know him. That's how I came to know my father better, was when I became a father. When I walked a mile in his shoes, when I experienced what he experienced, and I understood him and knew him better. And so in that sense, when we obey God, we draw near to him. When we experience the sufferings of Christ, we draw near to him, we understand. And in all these ways, we discover the Lord our God. There's so much here, so much that we can look at. And I believe there is in each one of these commandments, but hopefully this will stir in us an interest and an excitement about looking at these commandments in more than just a way to memorize the first part of each one of them. I want us to see the beautiful wisdom of God in these principles, 9 of which are reiterated in the gospel of Christ, and to understand what God wants us to see in these things. He is still the Lord our God. And he still requires of us today that we have no other gods before him. Appreciate your kind attention. If you'll bow with me in prayer, we'll be dismissed to our classes at this time.